And turn to Mark chapter 16 this morning. There is only one way that He can save us from the grave. And that is in the truth that we look at this morning, that He is risen. He's still in the tomb, and we will forever there remain when we die as well. But the wonderful truth that He is not here, He is risen, resounds and resides so much with us who know Christ as Lord and Savior today. The truth that He can and has saved us from the grave. Well, I choose this morning to conclude our series in the Gospel of Mark, at least in pulpit exposition in this way. I announced last week that we would look at these first 8 verses of chapter 16 this morning and let that serve as our conclusion. Now, I know that some of you are saying, but wait a minute, what about verses 9 through, well, depending on what Bible you have, 20, 21, or 22? Well, the reason there's such confusion there is verses 9 and following are not found in the original received text that we have today. It was added sometime later. So what I propose to do is to come back at some point later, on a Sunday evening perhaps, and look at these verses historically, the way that they have been interpreted, look at what people say about certain things, because there are things that are in those verses that are found in the other Gospels. For instance, if we neglect 9 through 20, or whatever number of verses there are, we lose Mark's Great Commission. Or the appearances that follow and the things that follow verse 8 this morning. Of course, then we've got to deal with snakes and drinking of poison and those types of things. And we'll come back and look at that. Now, some would say, well, aren't you then sinning by taking away from the Word of God? My argument would be, you can't take away from something that was not there in the first place. Right? If this was added later, we'll come back and look at it as a later edition and look at the theories as to why it was added, who might have added it, why it was written when it was, and deal with those things in the context, particularly of those things that are found in the other Gospels. Alright? Alright, so we're going to deal this morning with Jesus resurrected, the first 8 verses of Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Very early, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. And He said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for the Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid Him. But go, tell His disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, where you will see Him just as He told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were sore afraid. There's perhaps no greater disparity known to mankind than between what we noticed over the past weeks as we focused on Christ's passion and the testimony of the angel here in our text this morning. He is not here. While He was on this earth, few men believed the message of Christ. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. The gospel writers tell us that men beat Him, spat on Him, scourged Him, mocked Him, and finally murdered Him. All that and much more occurred while He was here. That is why "He is not here" are some of the most glorious words to the Christian faith. The fact that He is not here is usually not disputed by unbelieving men today. Have you ever thought about that? The fact that He is risen is not disputed by many today, even unbelieving men. It's how it is that He rose again, or that He is risen, that many dispute and is under attack since the very day that the tomb was found empty by these women. He is risen is what sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. Apart from these words, Christianity, quite simply, is a hoax. As Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we are foolish. It's been said that the physical, bodily resurrection of the crucified Christ is the central tenet of the Christian faith. Prove that the resurrection is a myth and Christianity tumbles on its head. But may I remind us this morning that we believe what we believe concerning the resurrection does not validate its truthfulness. I believe that Christ rose from the dead. God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, shattered my hard heart, regenerated my heart, illumined my mind, and helped me to understand this wonderful truth that Christ rose from the dead. But it's not my believing it that makes it true, any more than one who does not believe it proves it's not true. It's true based on two things. God said it in His Word, and God proved it by His power. The tomb is empty. No denying. God said it, and according to His power. We have before us this morning Mark's account of what God said concerning the resurrection. And I want to ask the question. I'll open and close with it. What do you make of these words? He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. Well, there are two things that we'll look at this morning concerning the people that we see, or the beings that we see at the tomb. First, the women at the tomb in the opening verses. If, as some believe, that the account of the empty tomb is a fiction somehow conjured up by the disciples to explain the disappearance of Jesus, then the disciples went about the presumed fiction in a rather foolish way. Not only do we read that the angel appeared first to the women, we also note that Jesus Himself appeared to women first. And given that women were considered no less than second-class citizens in the ancient world, these appearances, first to women and not to a man or other men, served to verify rather than to discount the truth of the resurrection. Due to their standing in society, a woman's testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. If this were a mere fiction, somehow fabricated by the disciples, they certainly would have taken this into consideration, and it probably would have written in that they appeared, that this being appeared to men, and that Christ appeared to the men first, not women. It would have been a grave mistake if they'd been left to themselves. But they weren't. This is God's Word. And these appearances to the women show that this was not some fiction from the pens of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, but a true historic event that actually happened on that day some 2,000 years ago. Here we have another testimony of the veracity, the truthfulness of God's Word and the revelation that God has left to us. And we're reminded that God's ways often are not our ways. What do we learn about these women to whom the gospel, whom the angel appeared on that first Easter morn? Well, the first thing we note is they were dedicated followers of Jesus. We touched on that a bit last week. We don't know much about these women from scriptures at all. But what we do learn from the few verses where they and other women are mentioned is that they were extremely loyal to Jesus. They followed Him and served Him and provided for His human needs during His ministry on this earth. And we know that they followed Him for the better part of 2 years of His ministry, even following Him, as we noted over the past few weeks, to Golgotha, the cross, Calvary, a place where not even the 12, save one, were to be found. Immediately preceding our text, Mark records that these women were present at the crucifixion and two of them at the preparation for His burial. Then in verse 1 of our text, we read that these same women bought some spices so that they might come and anoint Him. And then in verse 2, Mark notes that it was early on the first day of the week to the tomb they came when the sun had risen. that just as a side note, that's why we celebrate the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We worship the risen Savior. If we have no risen Savior, then we have no business being here on this Sunday morning or any other. Well, the repetition of these appearances of the women in Mark's Gospel emphasize their importance as eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The truthfulness of an event is always more verifiable or more certifiable when there's more than one witness. So, this little band of women who were dedicated to Jesus through thick and thin are the ones who God chose to be the witness who would serve to verify the very foundation of Christianity. They were there with Him in His life. They were with Him in His death. They were with Him in His burial. And now, on this morning, they come to pay their respects to their Jesus, to anoint Him, again demonstrating their love for Him, even though He was dead. As one writer notes, concerning anointing, this was not the same as embalming, which was not a common Jewish practice. The purpose of the women apparently was to add externally their fragrant ointments as an expression of their love, that they still desired to do so after the body had already been in the grave is unusual. So the fact that these women come to anoint Jesus when He'd already been anointed by Joseph shows their love, their devotion, the loyalty that they had, even though now He was dead. Well, there are many legends surrounding these women, especially Mary Magdalene. Some refer to her as the beloved disciple that Jesus addressed from the cross in John's Gospel. Numerous of the Gnostic writings embellish their accounts of her, most notably in the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, and the Acts of Philip, which, by the way, I would not recommend for your reading pleasure at any time. Leave that to Steve and let him rebuke it. But all of these portray Mary Magdalene as an enemy of Peter and likewise the church. Isn't it interesting that those that are quick to discount the truthfulness of Scriptures do not hesitate to believe these embellishments? You ever notice that? Well, many other tales are born out of these writings. Just in recent history, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, which is again an attack are back in discussions in concerning the truthfulness of Scripture again today. He has Mary Magdalene married to Jesus and burying His children. We find that nowhere in Scripture. The documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, was again addressed by the media last month at Easter. These men purport to have found the family tomb of Jesus and based their findings on three facts. And I use that term lightly, because they're not facts. First, the name inscribed on one of the bone boxes in the tomb, Mariamne, which has been supposedly proven to be the name Mary Magdalene. Second, DNA, what they would call evidence, from bone fragments of both this Mary and Jesus, which somehow proved that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married and had a son named Judah. And third, statistical data concerning the names of some of those in the tomb. Now, I would just refer you to James White's excellent book, From Toronto to Emmaus, which you can purchase from Solid Ground Christian Books. He refutes it better than anybody I've ever seen. Just on the statistical data alone, they don't even take into account that Mary and Joshua and all of the names were very common names in that day. And he does a fine job of refuting all of these fallacies that are set forth to somehow disprove not just the resurrection of Christ. You see, these men have an agenda. Because as I said earlier, if you can prove that Jesus really didn't raise from the grave, then Christianity is a hoax. That's their motive. That's their goal. Well, these attacks on Orthodox Christianity should really come as no surprise to us because the centrality of the resurrection is central to biblical Christianity. Paul proclaimed to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:14 that we read earlier, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Worthless. Empty. Nothing. If Christ is still in the tomb, any tomb, whether it be the Talapot tomb in Jerusalem or anywhere else, then his death would mean nothing more than the deaths of the two men that he hung in between on that day of Calvary. But by his resurrection, Paul wrote in Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So while God Himself vindicated the person and work of Christ by raising Him from the dead, men continue in their unbelief to seek to disprove the resurrection of Christ. They would do well to heed Paul's question to those at Corinth. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ Himself has been raised from the dead. A logical argument to disprove their illogical conclusions. So the first thing that we note is their following, their loyalty, their dedication to Jesus. But the second thing we note concerning these women is they were surprised by the resurrection. They were startled, amazed, Mark wrote. The women did not come from the city to the tomb expecting that Jesus would not be there. We sometimes miss this point. They fully expected the body of Jesus to be in that tomb. This is evident by the fact that they were bringing the spices to anoint Him. Their plan, again, was to complete the ceremony surrounding death and burial and to show their love for Him. Again, as we noted earlier, this anointing was not an embalming, but the fragrance of the spices would help reduce the stench of a dead body, at least for a time. This was their purpose in coming to the tomb, a tomb where they fully expected to find Jesus. But their surprise is further seen by their question in verse 3. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And then Mark notes in verse 4 that this was an extremely large stone. It was not a bunch of stones built up to block the entrance. Mark is very clear. One large, extremely large stone that had been rolled up to the gate or to the entrance of the tomb where Jesus laid. And it was put there to keep the marauders away or to keep wild animals away from the body. And even though the women had not seen the stone, they would have known that it was large and unmovable by them because of, the purpose it served. Jeff Thomas in his sermon noted that there might have been a track down which it was rolled and then fell into a deep niche that had been carved for it so that the whole stone first had to be lifted before being pushed back up the track. The women knew that they wouldn't be strong enough to lift the large stone out of its niche and to push it back. And so they asked the question, who's going to roll the stone away for us? Some questions are often asked at this point. First, given the obstacle, why did the ladies go to the tomb without help? That's a pretty good question. Well, some would say that they thought that Jesus wouldn't be there. They already assumed that the body would not be there. After all, they were followers of Jesus Christ, and Jesus had told them that He would rise again after 3 days. But as we've seen, that doesn't really fit the context. They were going to anoint a dead body, not a body that would not be there. The women thought that Jesus was still dead, as evidenced by the spices they brought and the fact that they asked the question about the stone. The fact that they'd heard Jesus' announcement of His resurrection is easily satisfied by the fact that the apostles had also heard the same announcements. And yet we have evidence from Scripture that they did not believe until what? They had seen with their own eyes. Others believe that the women knew that they could not even get into the tomb because the tomb had been sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. And that's true. It had been sealed and it was under guard of Roman soldiers. And somehow, because of this, they knew they couldn't get in, so they were just obsessed, sort of blindly or foolishly, going through the motions, knowing that they would not be able to gain access to the body. And, again, the question of the stone being rolled away. However, there's one problem with this. They could not have known that the tomb had been sealed and was under guard by Roman soldiers. That was not common practice. To roll a stone up was. But Pilate was the one that commanded that the tomb be sealed by the soldiers and under guard for fear that the disciples would come and take the body away. As a matter of fact, you remember in the accounts, the very lives of the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb were at stake if something happened to that body. But these women, because this was not ordinary practice, would not have known this. Pilate made the provision, and they would have had no knowledge. So if they could not move the stone and believe that Jesus was really in the tomb, again, why did they go without help? Well, first, they probably knew that Joseph probably had a gardener that would have been working in and around the area that perhaps could have helped them move the stone. Or perhaps they thought that by this time, some of the disciples would have made their way back. The dust had settled, the crowds had gone home, everything was quiet after 3 days, and perhaps, even at a distance, some of the disciples might have reappeared and helped them. Regardless of what they thought, who might be there, the stone would only appear to be of concern to the women if and only if they believed that Jesus was in the tomb. If they thought that he wasn't there, their question would have made no sense. But what do they find when they arrive at the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large, and they were amazed. Here we see that they were surprised, amazed. And their amazement comes not only in finding that the stone had already been moved, but more importantly, upon entering the tomb, they discovered that Jesus' body was not there. Imagine the thoughts that must have raced through their minds at that moment. Where's Jesus? Was his body stolen by grave robbers? Did the Roman soldiers take him away? Was he moved by the apostles or maybe some family members that came and moved him to another tomb that had been set aside for the family? Perhaps he'd been exhumed by the chief Jewish leaders. I think it's safe to assume at this point that none of them considered that he'd risen again. Or, for that, we see, they were notified by a young man at the tomb. That's the second person that we look at in our text this morning. The young man at the tomb. Again, upon entering the tomb, presumably to do their duty and to anoint the body, Mark says they saw a young man sitting on the right. There are three things that we note concerning this young man that Mark sheds light on. First, his appearance in verse 5. Mark tells us this young man was wearing a white robe. Now, those to whom Mark was writing would know that Mark was describing an angel. And Matthew actually described the being as an angel of the Lord in 28 verse 2, who came and rolled away the stone. And his appearance, Matthew said, was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Some take this to be the Lord Jesus himself, drawing upon the many instances of the term angel of the Lord in the New, or in the Old Testament and those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. In some of those places, the angel took the form or the appearance of a man. However, this young man, we know, could not be Jesus. While it is true that an angel of the Lord often referred to the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ was now what? Incarnate. Christ was no longer only God. He came, became the Son of God. He was not in the appearance of man. He was actually man. The Word had become flesh and dwelt among them. Further, the angel distinguishes himself from Jesus in his announcement. He is not here. If the angel was Jesus, then what did he just say? He just told a lie. Well, we know that Christ is not capable of that. He is not here distinguishes this man, this angel, from Jesus himself. No, the angel was not Jesus. But he was an angel, a messenger sent by God to the women on this occasion. Why the angel? Why did God not send one of the apostles on this occasion? Well, remember, some of the apostles, if not all, still what? Doubted. They didn't believe until they had seen the risen Lord. The heavenly beings, we have every indication from Scripture, were the only ones who at this point believed the resurrection. Therefore, God sent the angel. Further, the appearance of an angel would remind the women of the reality of the heavenly world. Jeff Thomas pointed out, angels are real. They serve God and ourselves, and it would be incredible that at the resurrection of God, the resurrection of God the Son from the dead, the event were not marked by the presence and activity of angels. This is reality as it is. Angels were there as an example to the women of the response of humble obedience which even mighty angels give to their Lord. He shattered the unbelief of these women who never expected to see the tomb empty and Jesus risen, even though God the Son had told them on a number of occasions that this very thing would happen. And so while the women might have disregarded the announcement of a resurrection from a mere man, they would not dispute the claims of an angel. So God sent the angel to remind the women of the heavenlies and of the promise that Jesus had made, that He would die, that He would be buried and rise again on the third day. But the second thing we note concerning this man, not only is his appearance, but his announcement. The angel's announcement opens with the imperative, the command, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. As is borne out in the announcement, their amazement was not so much from the appearance of this angel, but from the fact that the body of Jesus was not there. It is this surprise that the angel seeks to subside by the following words given to comfort and console the women, who quite frankly were in shock. We notice that his words, and these should be our words to those in comforting others, his words contain the gospel. The gospel. Plain and simple, the very heart of the gospel concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. First, he gives testimony of the humanity of Christ. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, he said, or Jesus of Nazareth. The angel knew that these women came seeking the body, the human Jesus. These were Galilean women looking for the body of a real man, Jesus of Nazareth, born some 33 years earlier in Bethlehem, who had resided in Nazareth until he launched that ministry that spanned the final 3 years of his life. This Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, God of very God become flesh, come to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. That's who they sought. He said, you come seeking, looking for Jesus of Nazareth, a testimony of the humanity of Christ. Second, the angel testifies to the brutal reality of Christ's death. Who has been crucified? Again, this stresses the fact that the women were searching for a specific person, the one who had been murdered on a cross between two thieves 3 days prior in Golgotha. He, again, who was no criminal, who had no taint of sin, was unjustly put to death by the hands of wicked men. He really died. He was crucified. Again, the most painful and torturous way of execution, so barbaric, as we've been reminded time and again, that the Romans would not even execute their own people in this way. That's why the Jewish leaders insisted that Jesus be tried in Roman courts so that He could be executed by crucifixion. Their desire, their only desire, was to see Him suffer inhumanely at the hands of men on a cross so that His blasphemous claim to be the God and Messiah would be proven to be false. However, unbeknownst to these men, or these women at this point, this was again all according to the predetermined plan of God. Planned before the foundation of the world. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who has been crucified. Third, the angel reminds them of something already apparent to them. He's not here. He's not here, but he didn't stop there. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Very significant. As we preached last week on the significance of the burial to the gospel account, the angel makes it clear he's not here, but he was laid right here. Here's where they laid him. He was buried, was the testimony of the angel. He gives evidence of the burial of Christ. And burial gives death its closure. It provided that finality. Again, no one would bury someone alive. Not even the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers knew that Jesus was dead. They were the ones who put the spear into his side and watched the blood and the water come out. They knew that it was a dead man that they carried into that tomb, rolled the rock up to, and sealed it, and watched it. No one would bury a man alive. And again, the soldiers' own lives were at stake if Jesus were not in that tomb or somehow was to escape, which he couldn't if he were dead, as they knew. The angel's testimony verifies that Jesus was dead and buried. Fourth, and most importantly, the angel revealed the reason that Jesus was not there. He is risen. He is risen. He did not say Jesus had somehow been resuscitated. He did not say that after swooning on the cross or being in a coma, that somehow Jesus came out of his unconsciousness. He didn't say that Jesus' body had been stolen. He did not tell the women that the family came and took him to a more permanent family tomb. He did not say that you're at the wrong tomb. All of these excuses that have been made by men throughout the time since Jesus rose again. No, his testimony was clear. He is risen. He is risen. And this alone explains why the body was not in the tomb. This was a supernatural feat on the part of the Almighty God. Well, the women had some justification to be stunned at the angel's announcement. Even though Jesus himself had proclaimed it, nothing like this had ever happened before. Nor will it happen again until Jesus returns and claims his church as his own. But we today are without excuse. We have the testimony of Scripture to validate this wonderful truth. And Paul's message to the Corinthians echoes the message of the angel almost verbatim. For I deliver to you, he said, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. You see, the only thing that Paul does is adds the theology to it. He died for our sins. What did the angel say? He was crucified. Paul said he died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he was buried. The angel said, here he laid. What Paul is suggesting is that the burial proved his death. But he went on, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The angel said, he is risen. And Paul went on to show that the proof of the resurrection was that Jesus appeared to many. The gospel. Christ died, was buried, rose again on the third day. And that's the very message that the angel gives to these women who were startled. He gave them the gospel. What was the testimony of Scripture that Paul talked about? That all of the prophecy concerning the Messiah was fulfilled right before these women's very eyes. He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he appeared to others, all according to the holy plan of God. So the question is, do you believe that truth this morning? It's not enough to just give mental assent to the truthfulness of these claims. You must receive it as true for you. You must receive it as believing that because he rose again, that you too will be risen from the grave. That in his resurrection, he conquered death. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. And the truth of the matter is, as we saw last week, that our sins have been buried with him and we've been risen to walk in newness of life. If dear friends of Christ is in the tomb, we have no new life. Do you believe that today? Has that reality gripped your heart? Notice the third thing concerning this man, his charge in verse 7. Go tell his disciples and Peter. You ever notice that? As if Peter wasn't one of the disciples? Go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just again. He reminds them as he told you. Here the angel lays on them the duty of being the first messengers of the resurrection to the entire world. Yes, to the disciples and Peter first. But do you realize, dear friends, it's their witness, their testimony that announces it to the entire church today. Mark is the only one to single Peter out the way that he does in this way. In other words, we should ask, why Peter? Why was Peter singled out to be given a particular message from these women? Well, Sinclair Ferguson reminds us that Peter needed the message, just like the women needed the message. When was the last time Peter had seen Christ? I should say, more importantly, when was the last time Christ had seen Peter? That piercing gaze when Peter had denied him. Not once, not twice, three times. Just as Jesus said it would happen. And Peter was going to need some encouragement. Not just for his own soul, but to even know if he was still one of the 12. If he was still to be counted among the men. And Sinclair Ferguson said this was Jesus' first word to his disciples since he'd been torn from them in Gethsemane. His eyes had gazed on Peter's in the courtyard, but no words had passed between them. His Lord understood all that Peter must have been going through, the sense of shame and despair he had known as he wept bitterly. There were special reasons why Peter must meet with Jesus in Galilee. He needed to face up to his failure, be forgiven, and restored to useful service. There, in Galilee, he would begin again to follow his Lord. The angel told the women, go to the disciples and Peter. And Peter. He singled out because he had denied Jesus. And now he needed assurance that he was not excluded from the company of the disciples. And here we see the marvelous grace and mercy of our Lord. Well, how did the women respond? Verse 8, they went out, fled from the tomb, trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. At first glance, the reaction might be a bit understood as if they were disobeying the angel who said, do not be afraid. The word terrified and trembling might give us an idea that they were scared to death. However, that's not the case at all. For Matthew says in his Gospel in Matthew 28:8 that the women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, he says. And ran to report to the disciples. They were seized with joy at the announcement that Jesus was alive. The fear they demonstrated was not of fright, but of reverence. A right fear of awe of Jesus Christ as the risen one. A fitting response, having received these words from the angel who was the messenger of God himself. They understood the magnitude of the charge from the angel, and were so overwhelmed for a time, they said nothing to anyone. Have you ever received news that just so overjoyed you that you just had to sit down and let it sink in and let it soak and grasp what it really means, not just to you, but to others as well? They were overwhelmed. This was the most wonderful message that the world would ever hear, and it had been given to them. He has risen. One author notes, after they had collected their wits, they did a lot of talking. They were women. He didn't say that. The testimony of the Gospels is that they did deliver the message to the disciples and to Peter. And so I want to conclude this morning, again, asking the question, what do you make of the words, he is not here, he is risen? If you're an unbeliever this morning, dear friend, you need to understand the truth that Jesus is no longer in that grave. And all that that means. Because the fact that He rose again, we have the Bible's promise that He is going to return just as He rose again. And when He comes again, it will not be to seek and save that which was lost. It will be to carry out the fury and the judgment of the Father. And if you're an unbeliever, you are under that wrath this morning. There is a real place called hell reserved for the condemned. Steve mentioned this morning in Sunday school, and Mike alluded to the truth that there's no such thing as, you know, you eat, you drink, you be merry, and then you die, and that's all there is. That may be a philosophy, but it's not the Bible. You are under God's wrath, eternal judgment, the fury of His wrath. What do you make of the words, "He is not here, He is risen"? But more importantly, I won't say more importantly, but of importance to the believer, what do you make of the words, "He is risen, He is not here"? Many believers today that profess Christ live defeated. They live as if they have no reality of the power that they have within them. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, you have as a believer living in you today. And that power is the power that you have to overcome temptation and to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to put sin to death that is still part of your very nature. It is that same power that raised Jesus from the grave. It is the same power that we're told to go forth as we put on the full armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. Dear friends, it says, in the strength and the power of His might, it's the same power that we see that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you have the joy that comes with knowing that you have the power of the resurrection living in you and that you have been raised to walk in newness of life? Or do you live day by day struggling mightily to be set free from something that the Word says you may have already been set free from if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that power? We all come to points in our lives, difficult times, where we try to live according to our own power first rather than the power that we have in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, live according to His power, the power of His might, each and every day. The good news is, He is not here. He is risen. And He's ascended to sit at the right hand of our Lord, praying for us, interceding for us, when we don't even know how to pray for ourselves. That is our hope. Unbelievers, you have no hope. There is only one hope that will save you from the grave. And that is the truth that He's risen again. Let's pray.